From the ruins comes a new rescue plan, and it came at the hand of God, but it came through the vision he laid upon Nehemiah's heart. And every week we've seen how Jerusalem, which had fallen into absolute despair, and the people of God were in disgrace, it says in chapter 1, suddenly things are moving. And that's what we see both in Nehemiah, in history, and also what we pray for our own lives, isn't it? Where things perhaps didn't quite go the way God wanted, or things perhaps we could do differently, Nehemiah speaks to us. So Nehemiah's vision for change: the God of heaven will give us success. Nehemiah wasn't trusting in his own skills, but he was prepared to play his part. We, his servants, will start rebuilding. And over the weeks we've seen how different phases were essential, if you like, for this to really take the course that God wanted it to. In chapter 1 we saw the cry of a desperate heart. The news reached Nehemiah there in Persia that Jerusalem was in ruins. The gates were down and the walls had crumbled, and everything really, really cut into the heart. He prayed, he wept, he fasted, and God in those 3 months gave him a true vision for change. In chapter 2 we saw that he went and got permission from the Persian king Artaxerxes to go and rebuild. In fact, the king, as we are thinking about even today, was happy to bankroll a lot of the rebuilding work. But the preparation of a diligent servant meant that Nehemiah didn't just rush headlong in. He went and did his homework first. He went out by night, he looked around, he did his calculations, and he sold his vision to the workers. In chapter 3 we looked at the importance of a dedicated team. And if you can remember, Nehemiah set certain tasks for certain groups, and everyone stood shoulder to shoulder, didn't they? Which is a phrase that's been used in our common political parlance by Blair and Bush. But in a more positive way, perhaps, we've got these people standing as one, these returning exiles, determined to give God's name the glory it deserves again in Zion, the holy city. And last time we looked at chapters 4 and 6, so we're going slightly back in order to go forward this week. And in chapters 4 and 6 we saw the opposition that comes from a determined few. Through ridicule, through persecution, through slander, Satan was there as well. And although God would have the victory, Satan wasn't going to go down with that fight. And Nehemiah shows his calibre, doesn't he? As a man of God, a man of principle, resist the devil and he will flee from you. That's what we're told in the New Testament, and I think Nehemiah is a case in point. And that brings us to chapter 5, our fifth study, the evidence of a deep integrity. And this morning we're going to see that it's not over yet, there's more to do, more issues to face, but nonetheless, God is working his purposes out. The evidence of a deep integrity. So let's read together, shall we, the 19 verses of Nehemiah chapter 5, and we'll see what happened next. May God speak to us through his word. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for your word. We thank you that it draws us together around the person of Jesus. We thank you that we can see Christ in all the scriptures. And ask that this morning, Father, we might again see something fresh which unites us, which inspires us, and which releases us to be the people this week that you've called us to be, both at home, at work, and wherever you call us to serve. Father, thank you for these examples. Thank you that this morning we've been reminded of the greatest example, the love of God seen in the mission of Jesus Christ, who came to this world to set us free. Father, he is our inspiration, and we want to learn more about him this morning so that we might become more like him. So Father, meet us as we have just sung in this place in our lives, and may we see fresh things from your word that cause us to glorify your name. We ask it, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. Just reading verse 18 again. One ox, 6 choice sheep and some poultry every day. Apparently I've got a Valentine's lunch being prepared for me when I go home. I'm wondering if it's going to look a bit like that. I don't know where you've kept the ox, but anyway. Very, very nice. So, chapter 5. Here we see evidence of deep integrity. I'm going to put up a graphic now which might cause a slightly different reaction than that. This, of course, is the... You know where it is. The House of Commons, isn't it? And on the left, you have the current government, the Labour government, and on the course, the right, the opposition, Tories, and there, Mr. Speaker, presiding over these real pillars of our society, aren't they? I mean, we've elected them, they serve us, they represent us in Parliament, and of course, their constituencies regionally. And of course, recently, there's been quite a big hoo-ha, hasn't there? In fact, there's been anything but the evidence of a deep integrity, really. In fact, the more we lift the lid, the more we seem to find problems with our MPs. MPs' expenses, let alone their broken promises over many years and false dawns for all sorts of reforms. The recent thing has been, hasn't it, the expenses. And the way people have claimed for moats and cushions and all sorts of things and houses that they weren't even living in. Incredible. And these are meant to be pillars of society. They're meant to be the people that represent us in government for good. And of course, not everyone has been guilty, and we stand very much in favour of those who've shown themselves to be clear of any charges. Some, of course, are fighting very clearly the point that they haven't broken the rules. They've acted within the rules that they themselves made. And of course, some are resigning at the next election rather fortuitously because they know that they've been found out, haven't they? And some of them have quite clearly really tried it on. And these expenses, our money, incidentally, taxpayers' money, has gone after fairly frivolous things. So there we have a picture of something we need to pray at, because the Bible tells us we should pray for those in authority. We're no better than them. I'm convinced of that. There's an awful lot of hypocrisy comes up at times like this. But the point I'm trying to make is this. Deep integrity is what we expect from those in authority. They're only human, they will make mistakes, but it's the wriggling and the justifying and the denying of the things that they've done which makes us causes us to hold them up to the light and say, well, is there any integrity in our leaders and their actions and their attitudes? They've acted within the rules, and yet they've cashed in at our expense. This morning we're looking at the deep integrity that we find in Nehemiah's heart. His mission was for God. It wasn't for himself. He already had a high-powered job in Persia. It wasn't about personal gain or lining his pockets. We've read that, haven't we, in chapter 5. He had a deep desire to serve God. And I'm going to say this before we look any further. Whenever it comes to serving God, in whatever way we serve God, whether it be a menial thing as we see it, God sees it. And we are his ambassadors. We're ambassadors, aren't we, for Jesus Christ, Paul says. Every work and any work should be characterized above all else by deep integrity. Industry, yes. Consistency, yes. But deep integrity. Charles Colson, who knows something about the great journey from the highs and lows of integrity, says this: the three most important ingredients in Christian work are integrity, integrity, integrity. And if you've read about Charles Colson's life, you'll know that he means every word. As a man from the heights, humbled, he saw the value of deep integrity. We must be a people that, before anything else is said about us, are Christ-like in our attitudes and transparent in our motives. John Blanchard has said this, and I think this is quite cryptic but quite funny: it's better to go straight than to move in the best circles. It's better to go straight. I do like John Blanchard. Better to go straight than move in the best of circles. Daniel moved in the best of circles, didn't he? For a time Moses did. Nehemiah did. But if they're taking you away from the cause of God, those circles need to be left. A straight path, a narrow path, the Christian is called to walk. And whatever we do, it is what we are that counts the most. This evening, if I can just give a little plug, we're going to begin to look at a very open series on the Sermon on the Mount. A lot's happening in Bath at the moment with Passion for Life, and we're putting together, scrambling together some good events and some good ideas and some good things are going to happen, all in the name of mission. And we're hopefully going to invite friends to hear people like Henry Alonga, the cricketer who's a Christian, who resigned playing cricket for Zimbabwe because of his deep integrity. He wouldn't play under Robert Mugabe's government because of the atrocities of Mugabe. And he's coming to Bath. He's coming to St. Bart's on the 2nd of March. And that deep integrity is going to draw me to listen to him. I love my cricket, yes, but it's more the man than the message, isn't it? And what we plan with Passion for Life, and in fact any mission, has to be first and foremost about who we are. So this evening, if you are available to come, we'll be just thinking a little bit openly, firstly about the Beatitudes, the Beatitudes. Not what we do, but what we are. And we're going to think about in the next few weeks, leading up to Passion for Life, yes, about the plans and the things we're doing, but also about the kind of people that we should be. Because people might come to good events, but they're not going to hang around if they see holes in our testimony. So we want to be people of integrity, integrity, integrity. Chapter 4 was really about, as indeed was chapter 6, if you can remember 2 weeks back, about the work being threatened from without. From Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem. And they were there to ridicule, to threaten, to spread rumours, and to try and scupper the progress of the rebuilding. And behind them, of course, was Satan himself, whose job it is to try and undermine our integrity and thwart the progress of God's purposes on earth. When we come to chapter 5, we find the work threatened again, but this time it's being threatened from within. There's an internal strife that characterises chapter 5. Times of crisis among the Jews. And that is the situation into which Nehemiah is plunged in chapter 5. Now, if deep integrity is meant to characterise every individual Christian in their life and walk, something else is equally essential when it comes to us as a community. Among the Jews, things were becoming fractured. Things were becoming tense. And the reasons we shall see were very justifiable. But when it comes to rebuilding, friends, when it comes to getting on board with what God's doing and playing our part, we must put God's agenda before any others. Our own unity is paramount. Paul says, keep the unity. Literally, maintain the unity that God has brought us into in Christ. We're one in Christ. We must maintain the unity in the bond of peace. Satan knows that if he can't stop the work outwardly from attack, ridicule and so on, he will try and ruin it from inside and get among us so that he fragments us in our thinking and ruins our unity. That's the problem we see in Nehemiah chapter 5. And what we're going to do this morning is have a look at what happened to make that unity rupture and how Nehemiah's deep integrity speaks to us about how it can be changed. The first thing to say then about this chapter is this: the outcry that comes in verses 1 to 5 of the oppressed. The outcry of the oppressed. In verse 3, there's a cry from the men and the women, for instance, it says there, doesn't it? And some of our sons and daughters, who are numerous, were hungry and we can't get food. There's a famine, according to verse 3. Some of the men that were working on the land had left that job to go and start working on the walls. They'd seen a bigger picture. They were following Nehemiah's vision for change. And so some of their normal things were being neglected, working the land being one of them. famine and the lack of food was becoming a reality. According to verse 4, this was also a situation of deep debt. Others were saying, we've had to borrow money to pay the king's tax on our fields and vineyards. Remember, the king had given Nehemiah the right to go and rebuild, but he'd also helped financially. And back in chapter 2, you're reminded, aren't you, that he talks about the resources that are going to be needed. And Artaxerxes is behind him, but obviously he's a pagan king, and he doesn't want to be seen to be a soft touch. So there's monies that need to be paid back to Persia. And this debt is mounting, and things are difficult because there's still rebuilding going on. So things are spiralling financially out of control. And slavery as well is an issue, according to verse 5, isn't it? Although we are of the same flesh and blood as our countrymen. These aren't people being frog marched off to Babylon or to Egypt. This is happening in Jerusalem. We're the same flesh and blood. And though our sons are as good as theirs, we have to subject our sons and daughters to slavery, selling them into the service of the wealthy few, the nobles and the executives, dare I say it, the parliamentarians of their day, if you like, who weren't bending the rules. Well, actually they were. As we shall find out, you go back earlier into your law, if you go to Leviticus 25, you'll find that this is simply against the law of God. In Leviticus, Moses says this, verse 35 of Leviticus 25, if one of your countrymen becomes poor and is unable to support himself among you, help him as you would an alien, an outsider, although I'm sure it would apply, or a temporary resident, so that he can continue to live among you. Do not take interest of any kind from him, but fear your God, so that your countrymen may continue to live among you. You must not lend him money at interest or sell him food at profit. That's the law of God. And these are the people of God conveniently overlooking the rules in order to exploit those people who had given all to work on the walls of the city. So these are really sad times in Jerusalem. What was meant to be such a surge of positivity, what was going so well in terms of rebuilding and tangible results, is creating problems for the people within the nation. Famine is spreading, there's a hunger, and nothing to appease that hunger. The debt is spiralling out of control, and the pockets, well, they're empty. And slavery, even though it's shocking in its own right, it's anti-God in regards to the law. And the verse that I think sums up this outcry of oppression, the people that God has raised up to serve him, are powerless. We are powerless. And Nehemiah hears the call of these oppressed people. We don't even own our own fields anymore. They belong to others. Completely impotent to help themselves, these people turn to Nehemiah in their oppression and they cry out. And then, as very often we get with Nehemiah, we get his response. We find a place where a desperate situation is being unfolded, like chapter 1. Nehemiah takes a step back and we get an insight into what the man of God feels as a response to what he's heard. And the response of the righteous in verse 6 is very interesting. Nehemiah says, when I heard their outcry and these charges, I was very angry. Now, anger is something that Christians are not encouraged, as we shall see even in the Sermon on the Mount. It's the meek who in the earth, isn't it? It's the peacemakers, the ones who are getting the blessing there in Matthew chapter 5. And we shall see this evening, as indeed I'm going to just mention now, that that's not the same as what Nehemiah is saying here. Nehemiah isn't angry that his project is being brought to its knees, that things have stopped and it's going to reflect badly on him. He's not angry because of that. That would be petulant, wouldn't it? That would be Nehemiah putting his own pride and reputation above the people's needs. That's the kind of anger that the Bible says we should clamp down on. That's the old nature rearing up in us. We let ourselves down when we show that kind of anger. This is different. This is what we call righteous anger. This is anger which aligns us to think after the heart and mind of God. So in other words, God is angry with the wicked, the Bible says, every day. God isn't a hateful God. He's not a petulant God. God is not a volatile God in that sense. God has a consistent view of sin that makes him righteously angry. And that's why we believe in the eternal punishment for sin that the Bible outlines as hell. God is angry with what he sees in the injustice and the oppression of people because of sin. And if God wasn't angry, friends, I wouldn't find it very easy to trust him. Because if a God who's happy to overlook injustice and evil is a God who seeks to be Lord of my life, then I'm not quite sure what I make of that God. We should be ever so grateful for the anger of God. We really should. The wrath of God is something, friends, that should actually cause us to worship. It's great to think about the love of God, and that's a very biblical, consistent doctrine. The anger of God against sin is an equal reason to praise him that he's on the throne and someone like you or me is not. Consistently and fairly, he doesn't like wrong things. And I say hallelujah. And here is Nehemiah being aligned to that way of thinking. The righteous response to this level of injustice is anger. It is wrong. And Nehemiah goes with this anger, pondering first of all significantly. He doesn't just blurt it out in the moment. He allows it to really saturate his thinking. How am I going to handle this? A fool shows his annoyance immediately, isn't it? In one of the Proverbs. Don't know which one. But Nehemiah doesn't blurt it out in anger. He goes away and he ponders it. And then he confronts them. The nobles and the officials. The very people that are turning the screw on their own brothers. Not giving them food, not allowing their sons and daughters freedom, even though they're building towards the same end. He confronts them. You are exacting usury. It's against the law, says Nehemiah in verse 7. And he calls a large meeting with them. And as far as possible, he says in verse 8, we brought back our Jewish brothers. Remember those exiles? We've come back. Cyrus set us free. And now you're selling your brothers, only for them to be sold back. This is perverse, says Nehemiah. And he confronts them head on, in the way I would suggest Jesus tells us we should. If we have a fault with each other, we should go with that fault and we should sort it out. Don't fester on it. Get it out with righteous indignation. And they kept quiet, because they could find nothing to say. Nehemiah's not running them down. He's not slandering them. He's not threatening them physically. He's just showing them the truth. And there's a strong relationship between the truth and righteous anger. Righteous anger is an affront to the truth being denied. So this confrontation takes place, and then it goes into a wider group. What you are doing in verse 9 is not right. The whole section is summed up in that verse I've suggested on the screen. And this is why I think Nehemiah's motives are right and trustworthy. Shouldn't you walk in the fear of our God, he says, to avoid the reproach of our Gentile enemies? We're Jews. We're God's people. We're meant to be a light to the nations. Remember Abraham? Remember what God said to him? Through us, the whole world is going to be blessed. Look at how we've turned in on ourselves. Shocking, embarrassing, disgraceful. We should fear God. And I suggest to you that that anger that we find in verse 6 is fueled by a longing that Nehemiah's God, not Nehemiah, but Nehemiah's God, might be honoured among God's people. That's a really important thing. When churches divide or when people fall out, the thing that should make us upset the most And I've seen it. I'm thinking of Bristol, where time and again you think of issues or schisms. And I remember even giving out leaflets on the doors once for a church. And I remember talking to someone who wasn't a churchman at all, but he said that place where they had all that trouble, wasn't it? Years before. And people remember. People remember. We should be angry at that, because it's God's reputation that we're looking to uphold. And one way we can uphold it is by being a unified people. Keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Turn on each other, and what you're doing is not right. And so Nehemiah really lays this on thick and heavy, doesn't he? And he talks very clearly about what they've done. And this usury must stop, he says in verse 10. And then in verse 12, he talks very much to the heart of these people. And I would suggest that these men are repentant. They're repentant because they say, we'll give it back. They don't just say, yes, Nehemiah, we'll kind of keep what we've got, but we won't do it anymore. They very much, in the language I was thinking this week of Zacchaeus, look, if I've defrauded anyone, I'll give it back. And that much more. Or any other person who perhaps, like the prodigal son, comes back in repentance and says, look, I'm not worthy to be a son, just let me be a slave. That's a repentant heart, a heart that offloads the very thing that's drawn away from God. Don't want to do that anymore, have it back. And these men are repentant. We'll give it back, and we will not demand anything more from them. We will do as you say. And so Nehemiah in verse 12 gives them an oath, or he makes them take an oath. There's a religious stand here. It's about your relationship with God as much as your brother. The two are linked always. Can't distinguish your relationship with God with the way you treat and relate to others. I think the verse came up earlier, doesn't it? We don't know, or was it the message, wasn't it? We don't know what love is if we claim to love God but can't seem to love each other. And so the priests come and they take an oath to do what they promised. That's not for Nehemiah's benefit, that is to show God that they mean business. And Nehemiah very dramatically shakes out his garment and says, look, any man who reneges on this, let God shake him to the core. Because if you're going to take an oath, you better mean it. And the whole assembly said, Amen, which means let it be, and praise the Lord. And the people did as they promised. Righteous response from an angry man, because God had aligned him into the way he views sin and oppression, and by confronting it head on with truth, not with petulance or volatility, he just shows them the error of their ways, and the help that was needed came. And the result of these reforms, the outcry of the oppressed people, there's no food and we've got no money and the taxes and the mortgages, and the righteous response comes from the people ultimately as Nehemiah calls them to repent, and it results in some very positive things at the end of this chapter. The result of Nehemiah's reforms. Firstly, we see that unity, this key concept when it comes to God's people. If we're going to work for God, if we're going to glorify him and see anything achieved in his name, we must have the unity that God is all about. God is drawing a people to himself. If I'm lifted up, I will draw all people to myself. He's a God of unity, and sin has fragmented that unity, and Jesus, as we shall see in a moment, has drawn us back. Verse 13 reminds us that in Nehemiah's day and context, that unity was restored. The whole assembly said, Amen. And the people, as one, that's the way it's written, isn't it? The people did as they had promised. Earlier chapters talk about perfume makers and ironmongers and all sorts of individuals, but here it's as one. The people say, Amen. The people of God are individuals, but we're also one, aren't we? And we need to say Amen to the unity that Nehemiah brought back. And in verse 16, interesting, we see that the work which was threatening to stop altogether resumes. The work carries on. Nehemiah gives us a little bit of an autobiographical account. He talks about his job and his promotion when he was appointed to be governor in verse 14 in the land of Judah. And he was there for 12 years. And in that time, he didn't take any of the perks of the job. That's pretty much what it's saying. Previous governors, well, they'd taken heavy burdens, according to verse 15. They'd taken 40 shekels of silver from them, and food and wine. And their assistants also, back to Westminster, aren't we? It wasn't just the MPs, but their assistants were getting handouts as well. Corruption ran rife through the democratic bodies in Judah. Not under Nehemiah's rule. This righteous man stood exploiting weakness. He did not act like that, according to verse 15. Instead, the work resumed. I devoted myself to the work on this small. All my men were assembled there for the work. The work carried on because the schism, the enemy behind who was trying to stop the work of God, he was resisted, and again, if you resist the devil, he flees. The work carries on. Unity is key to work carrying on. And finally, food replenished. It's interesting, isn't it? Looking forward as I am to my Valentine's lunch, and I'm sure you are the same. Here's a banqueting table, isn't it? Here's a feast. And it's been laid up with the choicest of things, isn't it? One ox, six sheep, poultry, there's wine, there's food to spare. And I love it. I love the way that Nehemiah goes into detail. Do you know what? He's so detailed, it shows he has a real heart as a host. Therefore, he says, furthermore, 150 Jews and officials ate at my table. He counted them, which is quite a Hebrew thing to do, but nonetheless, it shows he really wanted as many to be specified as there, invited there as possible. And also, it's interesting, isn't it, those who came to us from the surrounding nations. It's interesting, as we shall see in a moment, but what a lovely picture of the host, the generosity, the magnanimous man that is Nehemiah. Not feathering his own beds, not lining his own pockets, but opening it up to all. The very people who start the chapter with empty bellies and empty pockets and no prospects, they come into this wonderful world of hospitality. And Nehemiah says, please remember me. Interesting home group question this week. Is it all right to say to God, look, God, remember what I've done? Is it all right to do that? Don't know. I'll leave that for you on Thursday. I'm loath to say what I think about that now in case it spoils the debate. But God, I think, is just being shown here a man who's living for him, wants to give the glory back to him. The favour that he bestows is as a result of his love of an obedient servant. So Nehemiah reminds God of his faithful promise to bless those who stand up for truth. The outcry of the oppressed, the response of the righteous, the result of the reforms. A wonderful chapter that threatened to spoil everything. And yet somehow, by trusting in God, integrity, 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 the man of God represented his people, confronted the injustice, and led them into blessing. And so, as we just think for a moment or two about ourselves, every week we're looking at the vision for change, both in Nehemiah's experience and also the vision for change we must make if we are to go forward as God's people in this place. It's characterized by a deep integrity. Charles Colson is right, isn't he? John Blanchard is right. It's a straight path we at Slatebrook are called to walk. Straight paths outside as we witness, straight paths within as we relate to each other. Unity is key, and integrity is essential. Nehemiah chapter 5 has spoken to me quite powerfully this week. Some of you have been talking to about it. I see a glimpse of the gospel in Nehemiah chapter 5. Christ is in all the scriptures, and God is working out one purpose in the whole Bible. Not different things and cameos and aspects, but one overarching purpose. In a ruined world, spoiled by sin, God is redeeming. God is sending his Son. And it comes through the law and the prophets. It's the same message. Hebrews chapter 1 tells us that, doesn't it? In many times and in different ways, he spoke to the fathers by the prophets, but in these last days he's spoken to us by his Son. Same message. And Jesus is the ultimate expression of what God is all about. And so I see in Nehemiah chapter 5 something of our own story. Something of this world's own story. You see, we are in a similar situation. Chapter 5 of Nehemiah began with famine, it began with debt, it began with bondage, slavery. And what do we find as we read the Bible? What do we discover when we let God's word tell us about this world? Not what we think. We're not humanists, we're not people that say it's going to be alright because man is getting better. No, man is getting worse. Man needs help. Because there's an undeniable famine in this world. There's no one righteous. Not one, the Bible says. There's an unpayable debt because Paul says the wages of our sinfulness, our lack of righteousness, is death. And I can't fight what we call in the Bible the last enemy. He will have his way. I cannot. I'm not strong enough to overcome debt. The debt of my sin, which is debt. It's unpayable. And the unbreakable bondage is this, that if I sin, I'm a sinner. I cannot not be a sinner. I can try my New Year's resolutions. I can try my different kind of philosophies or do my best, but ultimately I'm a sinner. It's an unbreakable slavery. Jesus says, he who commits sin is a slave to sin, in John's Gospel, doesn't he? And remember the people crying out in chapter 5? But we're powerless. You can't do anything. Paul reminds us of that. Maybe echoes of Nehemiah in Romans 5, when he says, when we were still powerless, can't do it, can't earn it, can't buy it, Christ died for the ungodly. You see the similarities of our situation spiritually. A planet bankrupt of morals. A planet of people who cannot save themselves, stuck in sin, powerless, just like the situation working itself out in Nehemiah chapter 5. And yet, there was an outcry, followed by verse 6. When I heard their outcry, the righteous type, we call them, the type of Christ, like Nehemiah represents Jesus. He's God's man, he's God's servant at this phase in history. He's a type of Jesus. Imperfect type, because he was flawed and needed a saviour like everyone else. But he represents what God is going to do in Jesus at this point in his purposes. And even as Nehemiah was roused to go and fight for the people's rights, we have a saviour. We have one who the New Testament goes on to reveal, who is a righteous redeemer, who saw our famine, who sees the debt we cannot pay, who breaks the chains of bondage and demonstrates his love. Nehemiah was moved on behalf of the people, wasn't he? Who delivers his people, who came face on to confront the sin, the accuser, the one who kept us in his clutches. The whole world, the Bible says, lies in the wicked one. And Jesus came into the world, didn't he? Valentine's Day is a very apt day to quote John 3:16. For God so loved this fallen world that he gave his only begotten Son. Jesus came into this world to confront the powers that oppress caused by sin. And Jesus, rather like the cameo at the end of the chapter where Nehemiah says, I didn't take a penny. I didn't exploit the system. I didn't take shekels from anyone. I didn't even have the food that was allotted me. Just as Nehemiah denied his rights to get on with the work, what we find in Jesus is one who pleased not himself. Jesus denied his rights, didn't he? He came in the wake of Nehemiah, and he showed us in all the more glory what it means when God is willing to, in the words of the song, lay aside his majesty, gave up everything for me. Nehemiah didn't touch the tarnished goods, and Jesus could have stayed in heaven, couldn't he? But because of you and I, he gave up his rights. He was punched and spat at and flogged and laughed at and nailed to a cross so that the oppression, the famine, the debt, the bondage could be broken. Jesus Christ, the righteous one, he is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, says John. And not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. You see how much greater than Nehemiah Jesus is. Nehemiah freed a generation of Jews from the oppression that threatened them. Jesus has freed the whole of humanity by his death and resurrection. What a righteous Redeemer we truly have. And the last slide is hopefully a reminder and also a cause to send you into this week on a high. Because there was a wonderful picture at the end of Nehemiah 5, wasn't there? A banquet. A place of invitation. A place of hospitality. A place of celebration. A place of plenty. Compared to the beginning where there was absolutely nothing except desperation. And here we find in Christ our story. Our gospel. The good news of what Jesus has done in facing our oppressor. And breaking its bondage. His righteous sacrifice for us. God has accepted it. And we are now able, in the words of Scripture, to be brought to his banqueting table with his banner over us of love. One body, united in Christ. Let's not allow petty differences to threaten what Jesus went all the way to Calvary to achieve. He's made us one. Let's maintain it. One purpose in mind, the people gathered to work, it says, doesn't it, in verse 16. The purpose of God's people is to serve him on the earth. The church, as we shall see in the Sermon on the Mount, salt and light, city on a hill that cannot be hid. That is our role. And the hope we have, the hope in view, is not just the banquet that runs out and we need to go down to Tesco's to replenish the larder. This is the eternal feast, isn't it? The supper of the Lamb. Revelation talks about, doesn't it? And Jesus invites us to come with our caps in our hands. No, we don't have to fear. We can come and enjoy it. We can come and enjoy the spoils of what he has done to set us free. We're going to enjoy eternity, aren't we? Together, we might as well try and start anticipating it now. There's going to be riches, there's going to be things to feast on, there's going to be countless wonders that I cannot find the words for. That's our prospect, friends. That's a lasting legacy. And moth and rust cannot corrupt it. It's the treasure in heaven that Jesus has got for us. I think that's really, really spoke to me this week anyway. I hope it challenges you to look for Christ. Where is Christ in Nehemiah? Where is Christ in the Exodus? Where is Christ in the Minor Prophets? It's all about Jesus. And Nehemiah is about rebuilding. It's about history. It's about strategy. It's about Jesus. It's about God showing what he alone can do. We should give thanks, shouldn't we, for the fact that we are free from oppression. The dearth, spiritually. The debt. The bondage. It's gone because our righteous Redeemer came just like Nehemiah, but how much more wonderfully to set us free. Praise God for a Saviour like that. Next time we'll be looking at the need of a divine perspective. It's very easy to draw our minds down, isn't it, away from what God's doing. We need to keep that firmly in our sights. Take a moment, please, to allow these things to sink in. Maybe the Holy Spirit will be saying something very clearly to you, a certain verse, a certain thought, maybe a certain situation that needs to be addressed. But don't let the Word of God leave you Satan comes immediately, doesn't he? The parable of the sower says. Let's just take a moment and let the word of God speak to us. Father, what are you saying to us as a church? We humbly ask, Lord. We don't want to presume, but we do want to know. We pray, Lord, where there is oppression, where there are unfair things happening in our world, that you will take your church and make us a people that stand for righteousness. Indeed, Father, the Sermon on the Mount says we should hunger and thirst for righteousness. May we be characterized like Nehemiah, Father, by a deep integrity. And Lord, within our ranks, may there be a strong sense of unity. The very thing the devil would like to do in dividing us. Lord, we resist him and we pray that we might continue to learn the lessons of your word. Give us a deepening love for each other. And Father, may we never lose sight of the love that has been shown to us. Glimpsed in Nehemiah, but wonderfully explained in the Gospels. The Lord Jesus, who came to free me from debt, from slavery, and to set us free. Hallelujah, what a Saviour. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. I picked a final song, which I do hope you know. I think some of you know. I'm sure we have sung it. Jesus, God's righteousness revealed. We see in Nehemiah a glimpse of what God is doing, and in Jesus we see it fulfilled, don't we? The Son of Man, the Son of God, who came to redeem us by his cross and set us free. Let's stand together and worship him through these lovely words. You were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature. God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having cancelled the written code with its regulations that was against us and stood opposed to us. He took it away, nailing it to the cross. And the people said, Amen.